So now we're going to look at the Christian response to atheism. Atheism, which is a serious worldview that opposes Christianity. It's not just one idea, it's an entire worldview, which is why I decided to tackle it. Atheism and Islam are the two worldviews that I'm going to tackle today, and humanism is something we've been tackling throughout the day. I don't know if atheism is something that is a big problem in any of your churches. I'm not sure. I don't know if it's a problem in this community. I don't know. But it is a problem on university campuses, and it is a problem in many workplaces, and it's something we must be able to respond to. So what I'll be doing is looking at the new atheism. What is it? Who are they? What are they saying? And how do we respond? What is the new atheism? From the Skeptics Dictionary, we get the following definition. New atheism is an expression used primarily to distinguish secular thinkers who argue that religious faith and belief in gods are dangerous and destructive because they are essentially irrational and encourage irrationality and anti-scientific thinking. Very important. The new atheists are secular thinkers, and they think that theism, so Christianity or Islam or anything, is a destructive and dangerous way to think. The key ideas shared by the new atheists seem to be: one, science has demonstrated that a god is an unnecessary hypothesis. Two, religion has demonstrated that it is a destructive social force that brings about much more harm than good, including but not limited to anti-evolutionist ideas. And three, atheists are sick and tired of being ignored and treated as if they do not exist. Well, right at the outset, there are a couple of problems, aren't there? Religion has demonstrated that it is a destructive social force that brings about much more harm than good. Well, of course, from a Christian worldview, any system of thought that is ungodly is going to bring about destruction. So, in part, you know, you can even agree with that. Yes, religion does bring about destruction, and not true faith in Christ, but religion as a general idea. And I would even lump atheism into that. Atheism is a religious idea, and I'll get into that a little bit more later on. But it is something you must accept by faith. There is no God, you must accept it by faith. So you're on the same ground as anybody else. Continuing from my definition from the Skeptics Dictionary, it's not my definition, this is what they say about themselves, so it's helpful. The new atheists might be seen as responding in part to the new creationists, the defenders of so-called intelligent design. New creationists are seen by the new atheists as abusers of science whose main goal it is to attack evolutionary science and break down the division between church and state. The new atheists not only actively oppose religion wherever religion threatens science and society, but also actively promote the virtues and value of secularism. Virtues and value of secularism. Wow. Secularism, the idea that there is no God. And what you'll see is, with the new atheists, there is this sort of us versus them mentality, like the atheists are very intelligent, but Christians are very stupid. And atheists are scientists, Christians are religious. Atheists believe in fact, Christians and religious people believe in myth. That's the kind of thing that they say. If there is any unifying belief among the new atheists, it is the belief that we should try to make the world a more rational place to live in, and that the actions most likely to bring about such a world are: one, those that encourage science-based thinking and humane arts, and two, those that bring an end to superstition, irrationality, and unscientific thinking. New atheists are like mathematicians. Whenever someone makes an outrageous claim about the supernatural, they ask for proof. Well, there are a number of new atheists, and there are many in the camp. In fact, this form of atheism seems to be very popular nowadays. Well-known names and influential people of new atheists include Richard Dawkins. I don't have a pointer on me now, but I'm sure some of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. Sam Harris, he's a sort of cool-looking guy with the black shirts over there. Christopher Hitchens, the guy in the middle with the cigarette, P.Z. Myers. He's the guy with the beard. Lawrence Krauss, he's third from the left, and many others. So these are kind of the proponents of the new atheism, and these are the heroes of the new atheism. Here are some of their works: The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, where he argues that the idea that there is a God is a delusion. It's even a mind virus. That's all it is. If you look at the world around you, Christians say that creation points to a creator, and he says, "Oh, that's only because you're ignorant. All that the world around you does is show you what science produces, basically." God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. It's a very popular book. Christopher Hitchens is dead now, but a very, very popular atheist. The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris. Sam Harris also has a podcast that's quite popular, and he's quite militant in his atheism. He really goes after Christians. A Universe from Nothing: Why There Is Something Rather Than Nothing by Lawrence Krauss, which is a very interesting title. A Universe from Nothing. He actually tries to argue that nothing can become everything. And in the way he does it is by trying to redefine nothing, as instead of just saying, well, nothing is nothing, you know, nothing has to be something. But once you define nothing as something, then something can produce something else. But if you start with the assumption that nothing is nothing, you're not going to get anything. The Happy Atheist by P.Z. Myers, and here's a write-up on it from Amazon. This funny and fearless book collects and expands on some of his most popular writings, giving the religious fanaticism of our time the gleeful disrespect it deserves by skewering the apocalyptic fantasies, magical thinking, hypocrisies, and pseudo-scientific theories advanced by religious fundamentalists of all stripes. And so again, you see this idea, you know, we're the clever people, but you, if you believe in God, you're a dum-dum. You're not very intelligent. These men who are associated with the new atheism are actually very intelligent and use their respective fields and expertise to attack faith-based worldviews. In fact, a great part of the appeal to the new atheism is the general feel that the movement is intellectually superior. Anyone who is not an anti-theist is seen as stupid, uninformed, and outdated. And they use the term anti-theist. Some prefer the term anti-theist, not atheist. Atheist, it means no God, or the belief that there is no God. Anti-theist is actually, it's in the word, against God, or opposed to God. So they would say that they're not of the brand of atheist that says, I just don't believe in God. They say, even if God was real, I wouldn't worship him anyway. I mean, he's a despicable monster. They will use that kind of, he's the dictator in the sky, he's megalomaniacal. They'll use a lot of adjectives to describe God. They really hate God. And they are even asked things like, what if God were real? What if you had to meet God and that? So it doesn't make any difference to them. They just don't have any respect for the character called God in the Bible. The constant bludgeoning rhetoric from the new atheists is us versus them arrogant argumentation. We are scientists. We believe in fact, not fiction. We analyze data while you blindly follow your man-made myth. Well, this may sound very impressive. It is far from the truth. And these are quotes that I got from atheists. It's not just something I thought of. When I interviewed some non-believers from my suburb, when I used to live in Tableview, what their major objections to Christianity are. And here are some of the responses from those who call themselves atheists. So this is from my immediate community, not too far away from here, at Tableview. One says, here we go. It's a business, a scam preying on the minds of the gullible and ignorant, and teaching people to be satisfied with not knowing because they can just attribute things that are inexplicable to superstition instead of actually doing the research. This was fine thousands of years ago, but now science can explain quite a lot. Another one said, it encourages the willful suspension of our critical thinking, creating a gullible people. Religion has robbed man of his understanding of morality, his understanding of the world and his understanding of himself, dismissing science and fact in favor of Bronze Age mythology. Oh, isn't that very interesting? What do they have to propose as an alternative? They have nothing. Nothing. Religion has robbed man of his understanding of morality, apparently. Our understanding of morality comes from our understanding of who God is. Atheists or anti-theists have no God but themselves, and so they determine what is moral and what is not moral, and obviously the glaring problem with that is it's subjective. So you can think murder is right, I can think it's wrong. Who's to decide which one of us is correct? Well, we all just decide for ourselves. Which sounds fine until I decide I want to murder you, and in which case you're going to tell me I'm wrong. But you have no basis for telling me that I'm wrong because you have no basis for your morality. Christopher Hitchens, the very famous atheist, said, "Faith causes people to be more mean, more selfish, and perhaps, above all, more stupid." The new atheism is a term used to describe people who find religion and faith to be mainly destructive cultural forces. They think that faith-based systems are destructive, wrong, bad. They'll even say evil or wicked. They are out to crush it. So what do you think a university professor who is an atheist is going to teach? Think he's going to be neutral when he teaches? I wouldn't be neutral if I was teaching any subject from university. I can tell you now, I would not be neutral. It's just not the way I think. It's not the way I'm wired. Nobody is neutral. Everybody's got a bias. I'm aware of my bias, though. I know that my standard comes from the Word of God, and I'm not ashamed of that. But it's the same with an atheist. And so you have an atheist teaching people philosophy about knowledge. You have people, atheists, who think that Christianity is destructive, teaching people about psychology, the study of the soul. You want your children to be taught about their soul from someone who thinks that religion is destructive? God has instructed us how to treat our souls and the souls of those around us in His Word. However, we must respond. Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based on incontrovertible historical facts. It's a quote from Dr. Hammond. Christians are not asking people to surrender their cognitive capabilities. The Christian faith is one that promotes dialogue and reason. God is the one who says, come, let us reason together. Humans are created in the image of God, and the mind is part of this image with the focal point of people being able to know God. In fact, the Bible describes God as an intellectual being. He is the one who created us with brains to think, reason, and believe. Unbelievers are not requested to abandon their logical faculties. Instead, they are requested to engage with the facts of the Christian faith and understand their sin, Christ, repentance, and faith. It's a faith-based system that is built on understanding. Here's another one of their arguments, this from Richard Dawkins. I hope the sound will work well.
The history of religion, be fascinated by it, just the history of art and so on. But I don't think that religion has anything useful to teach us. One of the main reasons why people are religious is because they're persuaded by the apparent design of living things. And that's completely destroyed by Darwin. So you actually read any book by a biologist about evolution, it's hard to see how you could fail to be persuaded of it. The evidence is just absolutely packed. There's no doubt about it. It's not a controversial issue. It's completely certain. It's as certain as the fact that the Earth and the other planets orbit the sun. More than 40% of the American population, if opinion polls are to be believed, think that the world is less than 10,000 years old. And that's a shocking figure. It shows deep, profound ignorance. It sounds very laudable to teach the controversy, to teach both theories. But there aren't two theories. There's only one theory around. There's only one game in town as far as serious science is concerned. And of course, if you go negative, We act on from creationists, but who cares about creationists? They don't know anything.
So that's just a little snippet of what he has to say. Religion does not have anything useful to teach us, is what he said in the beginning. Says the former professor of Oxford University, which is an institution started by Christians. Every day he would have walked into this university campus, scriptures on the walls, scriptures in the archway, founded upon Christian principles, been hijacked by non-believers. But if it's not something that's very useful, what's he doing teaching at an institution that was started by us? Dawkins argues that people are tricked by the parent design, which was destroyed by Darwin. He says there is no doubt about evolution. It is completely certain. Those who think that the Earth is less than 10,000 years old show deep, profound ignorance. There is only one theory, which is talking about evolution. Who cares about creationists because they don't know anything? Well, this is not unique to Dawkins. Atheists often claim that those who disagree with evolution are anti-scientific, and those who are scientists but dispute evolution are not true scientists. Therefore, their argument is generally that virtually all scientists agree that evolution is a fact. This is exactly what somebody argued to me. All scientists agree that evolution is a fact. Creationists are just stupid people, they're not real scientists, and that kind of thing. Well, it's been pointed out to me by an atheist that a 2009 Pew survey was done claiming that 97% of scientists agree with the theory of evolution. However, if one looks into the way the survey was conducted, Pew states, the survey of scientists was conducted online with a random sample of about 2,500 members of the American Association for the Advancement of Science. It's not actually very random, is it? You're taking people from one organization or one association, you're drawing scientists from this association. This American Association for the Advancement of Science has openly called ministries such as Answers in Genesis pseudoscience, and has a very clear policy on creation science. They believe that creation science cannot be taught and cannot be held by their own members. So it is not accurate to say that the Pew survey represents all scientists, unless, of course, you are going to discount all those, including the 600 master's degree and PhD holders who associate with Answers in Genesis, who believe in intelligent design and simply say they are not scientists. I hope you followed that. The surveys are rigged. The surveys are not true. The surveys are not done properly. This is just Answers in Genesis. 600 masters or PhD holders who associate with AIG. That's in America. There's Answers in Genesis branches in different parts of the world. Then there's Creation Ministries International. And there are numerous scientists. And this is not including people who are, say, architects or archaeologists or these kinds of scientists, and I know many of them who are creation scientists, so don't believe this bludgeoning rhetoric. All scientists agree that evolution is true and creation is false. It's just not even true. It's not even true. And so what does Dawkins say is the most convincing thing about evolution? Well, this is what he says.
Of all the evidence used to support the theory of evolution, what would you say is the strongest, most irrefutable single piece of evidence in support of the theory?
There's an enormous amount of evidence from all sorts of places, and it's hard to pick one scrap which is more important than any other. There's fossils, there's the evidence from geographical distribution, there's the evidence from vestigial organs. I think, to me, perhaps the most compelling evidence is comparative evidence from modern animals, particularly biochemical comparative evidence, genetic, molecular evidence. If you take any set of animals and identify the same gene in different animals, you really can do that because the letters of the DNA code, that's the same code in all animals, and you really can find a gene which is the same in, say, all mammals. For example, there's a gene called FOXP2, which is a couple of thousand letters long, and most of the letters are the same in any mammal, so you know it's the same gene. And then you go through, and you literally count the number of genes, the number of letters that are different. So in the case case of Fox P2, if you count the number of letters that's different between humans and chimpanzees, it's only about 9. If you count the number of letters that are different in humans and mice, it's, I don't know, 30 or something like that. Actually, frogs have them as well, but you find a couple of hundreds different. So you could take any pair of animals you like, kangaroo and lion, horse and cat, human and rat, any pair of animals you like, and count the number of differences in the letters of a particular gene. And you plot it out, and you find that it forms a perfect branching hierarchy. It's a tree. What else could that tree be but a family tree? And then you do the same thing for another gene. Having got the family tree for Fox P2, you then do the same thing for another gene, and another, and another. You get the same family tree. You also get the same family tree if you take genes that are no longer functional, that are just vestigial, they're not doing anything. It's like fragments of a document on your hard disk which are no longer being used. They're no longer on the directory, so you no longer see them. Again, you get the same family tree. This is overwhelmingly strong evidence. The only way you could get out of saying that that proves that evolution is true is by saying that the intelligent designer, God, deliberately set out to lie to us, deliberately set out to deceive us.
So you have an idea of how he does his argumentation. Well, yeah.
It's funny how we conclude that the same genes which cause a family tree is a result of evolution. Why can't it be as a result because all of us have the same creator?
Yeah, exactly. Some of the early ones, he said, oh, there's so many points of evidence, like the fossil record. Which fossil record is he talking about? You know, if you look at a science textbook, they'll have this geological column. And all the different layers of the different fossils, and you know, you have the Precambrian area and the Cambrian era, and you have all these different eras, and depending on which level in the column you find them, that will determine the age of the fossil. That column only exists in textbooks. It doesn't exist in real life. You can't go to any place in the world and dig down and find that column. It doesn't exist. This is one of the strongest things he says right in the beginning. The vestigial. Okay, he's talking about vestigial genes, but firstly, people don't know nearly half of what there is to know about DNA right now. It is so complicated. Yes, they know quite a bit about it, but there is so much that they don't know. They have no idea what half the things do. So for him to speak about pieces of DNA that are no longer functioning or no longer necessary, speaking from ignorance, actually. And they used to make these arguments about vestigial organs and vestigial bones. You know that doctors who believed in evolution about 100 years ago thought that the human body had over 80 vestigial organs? Over 80 vestigial organs? Including some pretty important ones like the liver. I mean, if they took your liver out, you'd be in trouble. Vestigial means something that's no longer necessary. Well, people say, oh, you don't need your appendix. Well, your appendix actually does have a function. You don't need your tonsils. Your tonsils have a function. Or your coccyx. That's evidence that you used to have a tail. That's actually a very important thing that you have for balance. I mean, almost every single vestigial they bring up, they're necessary. God put them there for a reason. And so he's going on and on about this whole FOXP2 thing, which is a gene. It's a gene that is found in the language capabilities of each animal. So not only each animal, but even in humans, you have this gene that helps you to communicate. But even though our communication gene is similar to those of animals, and that animals don't sound like us. There's actually a lot of things that make up our communication differences. And the whole thing about plotting it out and finding out the common thread and all that kind of thing, it's really a lot of wordplay. And they like to use these technical sounding arguments because a lot of people just don't really know what they're talking about. Okay. Here's another one, a very popular one. It's not a very good picture. How many of you have ever heard of the film Zeitgeist? Have you ever heard of that? So, I heard a yes somewhere. Yeah, so that came out a while ago. I remember watching that when I was about 16 or so. I thought, oh my goodness, are these people disproving Christianity? I mean, they go about showing how Jesus can't really be, probably didn't even exist and all that. And these are some of the arguments that they make. You see, Jesus Christ is in the bottom right-hand corner of the picture. And they compare Jesus to all these other mythological beings. Horus, right on the top. Born on the 25th of December, born of a virgin, star in the east, adorned by three kings, teacher at 12, baptized ministry at 30, and had 12 disciples. And they go on and they show how all of these different beings were similar to Jesus. And Jesus came after them, and so they said, therefore, all that the Christians did was adopt the mythology of the religions that went before them and say, these things are true of Jesus. However, firstly, most of this is just not true. Most of this has been debunked. It's not even true. They say it like it's true, but it's not true. One. And two, what is actually older than all of these religions? The promise of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3. That you will have he promised to the woman, your seed will come and bruise the head of the serpent. And so there were prophecies of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, long before Jesus was ever born. And so you can't say that the facts about Jesus only came about 2,000 years ago. No, they started right from the beginning of time when the prophecies were put into place. And so it's very likely that other religions could have adopted the prophecies of Christ and adapted them to their religions before Jesus actually came along. But let me just take Horus for an example. Now, this is the main one that people use, is Horus. And this, I heard this when I watched the Zeitgeist film, and I thought, oh my goodness, that the Christians copied Egyptian mythology and made Jesus to be like Horus. They just copied them. And I went into a bookstore and picked up a book on Egyptology. And I read about Horus, not from a Christian perspective or anything, and I was shocked at this individual's life. Firstly, born on the 25th of December, nobody knows when he was born. Born of a virgin? Certainly not. Actually, Horus's father Osiris died, and his mother wanted to have offspring, so she found him. She did a ritual on Osiris's dead body to bring him back from the life, and fashioned together a male appendage from things that she found at the river, and had sex with him so that she could become pregnant with Horus. Does that sound like the story of Jesus? No, not exactly. And so Horus went on this journey to become the main god of all the gods, and so he got into this big battle with his uncle Seth, who is the god of the underworld. And so Horus and Seth started to get into these big fights, and one of the fights was who could go the fastest on a canoe. And so they built these canoes out of stone and tried to have a canoe race down the river. And then they had a competition where they tried to see who could hold their breath for the longest. And while they were holding their breath, Horus's mother tried to cheat and shoot Seth, but she accidentally shot Horus. And at that point, Horus got upset, and he burst out of the water, and he chopped his mother's head off, and he ran away. Does it sound like Jesus? Not quite. And while Horus while he was running away, he felt bad about his mother, so he did a ritual to put her head back on. And then all the gods got Horus and Seth together to see which of the two gods is going to be the best. At which point, Seth takes Horus and sodomizes him in front of all the other gods. Well, Horus catches his seed and puts it on lettuce and feeds it to him, and then Seth eats his own seed, and Horus does some ritual to make his seed respond from his stomach, at which point Seth is embarrassed in front of all the gods. All of this to say that Osiris comes back from the dead and gets sick of it and says, actually, Horus must be the main pick of Vain, get on with your life. Does that sound like the story of Jesus? Not quite. As for having 12 disciples, no evidence of that. Most of the other things is pure speculation. So not much of an argument there, is there? And I could go with that through all of the others. Attis, similar things. His mother had an almond seed went into her womb and then impregnated her, at which point she became pregnant with Attis. They're all very strange and weird stories. Not quite like the story of Jesus Christ. And certainly all of them miss the great redemptive theme Why did Christ come? To take on the form of a man to atone for their sins. He has just an interesting observation about some of their ignorance. It's from Dawkins.
One of the most important unanswered questions in biology.
How does consciousness evolve and what is consciousness? How did life itself begin from non-life? What was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule, the first gene, in effect, and the second one? And the third one would be, why do we have sex?
All right, so profound ignorance. She doesn't know what consciousness is. She doesn't have an understanding of the soul. Have an understanding of what it means to be aware of your surroundings or why we were created. Obviously, we know that we were created with an awareness of our surroundings so that we can be God's image bearers and take dominion on earth and ultimately have a relationship with Him. She doesn't know how life started. It's a mystery to them still. She doesn't know really who we are or how we got here. She doesn't know why people have sex. She has no idea about... obviously, we know the dominion mandate, isn't it? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. God has given us the wonderful ability to reproduce and have offspring on this earth that He has given us. This is from Lawrence Krauss, another very famous atheist. Listen carefully to some of his arguments.
We are more insignificant than we ever could imagine. You could get rid of us. And all the galaxies and everything we see in the universe will be largely the same. So we're insignificant on a scale that Copernicus never would have imagined. And in addition, it turns out the future is miserable. So the two lessons that I like to say I like to get is, first, we're insignificant, and second, the future is miserable. Now that you might think that should depress you, but I would argue that in fact, it should embolden you and provide you a different kind of consolation. Because if the universe doesn't care about us, and if we're an accident in a remote corner of the universe, in some sense it makes us more precious. The meaning in our lives is provided by us. We provide our own meaning. And we are here by accidents, and we should enjoy our brief moment in the sun. We should make the most of our brief moment in the sun, because this is all we have. And even if we're so rare that we're the only life form in the universe, which I doubt, that makes us in some sense... while we're more insignificant, we're more special. We are endowed with a consciousness that can ask questions about the beginning of the universe and learn about the universe on its largest scales and experience everything that it means to be human, music, art, literature, and science. So for me, it should be spiritually uplifting that we're not created with a purpose by someone who takes care of us like a mannequin with strings determining everything. We determine our future, and that makes our future more precious.
Well, we determine our purpose, and it is spiritually uplifting. Now, let me ask a question. If we are here by accident, and life is meaningless, and it's doomed to be miserable, why do we need to determine our purpose? If we're just, as they say, we're just stardust that has evolved into this current being, and we have no purpose, we have no value and no worth, why do we care about life? Well, we should. And they do. They don't act like atheists, and this is very important. Presuppositions. You must go after an atheist's presuppositions with your presuppositions. He does not act in accordance with his worldview. Doesn't act in accordance with his worldview. He said it is spiritually uplifting to think this way. Those are words that don't belong in his vocabulary. He's not allowed to use them if he is truly an atheist.
Whatever reason, even in a secular country like this, we have arrived at a point where there's a sort of latent belief within the public consciousness that to be scientific is to somehow be sort of desiccated and dry and to miss out on the magic and mystery
of one's experiences and the world and so on. You dispute that, right?
So when you dispute it, I mean, it's the exact opposite of the truth. Science is wonderful. Science is amazing. The fact that you could understand money would exist, who could not be turned on? Who could not be excited by that? Who would ever want to live in a world where you live your life, you go to work, you go to the office, whatever it is, you go to the football match, and this goes on year after year, and then you die. You don't have any understanding of why you were there in the first place. That's desiccated. That's dry. What is not dry and desiccated is coming into the world, as it were, awakening in the world, and awakening in the fullest sense of seeing the universe, seeing the stars, seeing down the microscope, seeing what's inside every single cell, seeing what's inside the brain, and marveling at this wonderful gift of life that we have, albeit temporary, marveling at this gift of understanding why we exist and rejoicing in it for as long as we do exist.
Thank you very much. Notice he's using language again that's not belonging. We should marvel at the gift of life. Gift. Who's the giver? The gift of understanding as long as we exist. You also notice that he spoke about understanding why we are here. He doesn't understand why we are here. He doesn't even know what consciousness is and why we have consciousness or why we are here and why we do the things that we do. He doesn't know these things. You see, he's not acting consistently with his worldview. And that's something that you need to call the non-believer out on. Atheists will even say, I don't have value. I don't have worth. All I am is a cosmic accident. And that's totally consistent with what their belief is. But then they go and they eat, and they drink, and they love their family members, and they give to the poor, and they do all these nice things. Well, why do they do that? Because they see value and worth in other people. They can't explain it because their worldview denies it, but their actions are out of sync with their own worldview. You see what I'm saying? So you need to actually go after their presuppositions. These anti-theists are constantly after something that their worldview does not provide, namely a purpose. So what is our response? First, we have a consistent worldview. We have a consistent worldview. We know why we are here. We know what we are doing here. We know that there is value and purpose in life, and we live in such a way. The atheist does not. Second, we have evidence to support the claims of the Bible. Don't be shy of the claims of the Bible when they speak about there's no evidence for the resurrection. There's no evidence that Christ ever existed. There's no evidence of the Exodus. There's no evidence of a man named Moses. There's no evidence for this, no evidence for that. Those are inflammatory statements that are simply fallacious. They're not true. And third, we have logical arguments which demand a creator, communicator, and savior. This is what the Apostle Paul says. You know God exists. Look around you. You know He exists. There's creation around you. It's pointing to it's pointing to the creator. Look inside of you. There's a conscience. You even know when you do something wrong. It's pointing to the creator. I don't believe in atheists. I don't believe atheists exist. Everyone knows that God exists. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Most importantly, we have the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God. I bring salvation to everyone who believes. Ultimately, whatever our apologetic is, whether we speak about consistency in worldview, bring about evidence, or use logical arguments, it's only a platform to give them the gospel. Because somebody is not going to become a Christian purely because they're convinced that God is real. There are a lot of people who believe that God is real but don't serve Him. A lot of them come to churches on Sunday. Knowing that God exists doesn't make you a Christian. Knowing that Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead does not make you a Christian. Knowing things doesn't make you a Christian. But when you trust in Christ, when you believe in Him, when the gospel cuts your heart and the Holy Spirit gives you life, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved from death to life, from your old ways to the new way. You are changed. And so we are not going to win people with arguments only. Arguments are only useful if it makes them listen to the gospel. Does anybody have any questions? Any questions or comments? Any concerns? Nothing at this stage? Sorry, what does an atheist think about?
We know that we have actually said, I must go that way. And that's the reason why it has happened. And we believe that something inside of us, that's the voice of God, that sends us that direction. And I believe atheists, they also do have that feeling. And there's also something inside of them that tells them to go.
I don't know. There are too many atheists to say. Some atheists are not quite as atheistic as what you would imagine. I've met atheists who are kind of pagan, and so they believe that there is a, you know, there is some mystical being out there that communicates with us individually, but we don't know that being. It's not even necessarily a male or a female. It's just a cosmic being that we might be rejoined with one day, and so they'll say that. Others believe in the multiverse theory, which is that there are different layers of the, not universe, but multiverse, in like different dimensions. And one of those dimensions, there might have been a creator being that created a universe, that created another dimension of another universe, and created another one. It's very complicated. But there's a lot of variety within them, and some of them that I'll take the more psychological approach will say that it's just nonsense, don't ever listen to what you're feeling or anything like that. So
the whole thing that these people are just confused.
Not only are they confused, but they are deceived. They are lying to themselves. Not only are they lying to themselves, but they are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what they're saying. It's a foolish belief system. It's a deceptive belief system. You're lying to yourself. And why do they do that? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth because of their own sinful natures and sinful tendencies. They don't want God to exist. I've dealt with the new atheism. If I had to deal with the history of atheism, I'd show you quotes from Bertrand Russell and many others that show you they don't want God to be real because they want to be free to explore their own desires. They don't want moral accountability. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. So they convince themselves that God cannot and does not exist.
But what if it is only because of the fact that they are blind?
Yeah.
I mean, they depend on their faces, their eyes, and their sound.
Yeah.
It's like being like a teacher, having to tell children like all about the history of dinosaurs and its existence and all that kind of stuff. You have to teach it to let them believe, even if you are a person.
Well, that's a very serious problem. One is deception. So, a violation of the ninth commandment. If you're teaching something that you know to be true, you're lying. It's one thing if you say, people believe this, but if you're teaching it as though it's truth, you're lying. But the other thing that's very scary is in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is sitting, and some people bring children to him, and his disciples try to stop them. And Jesus, it's the only time in the whole Bible we read of Jesus being greatly displeased. Some translations translate it, Jesus became indignant, which means you have mixed emotions of wrath and scorn. The only time you read of that in the Bible is when people stop children from coming to Jesus. That should make us tremble. Should make any teacher tremble. If I'm teaching something that's going to stop children from coming to Jesus, I am under His great displeasure. I'd rather be under the great displeasure of man than of Christ.
I mean, if he or she is not willing to go according to that particular...
Yeah, so in South Africa we have what's called the freedom of conscience. And so I would not quit my job if I was a teacher and they told me to teach it. I would refuse to teach it, or I would say I will teach it, but I must be able to teach the other side as well. Or I can teach it as a theory, but you cannot expect me to teach it. So we have freedom of conscience here. And that's the way I would do it. I was taught evolution in high school. I did science, I did physics, and I did biology as well. And it was more in biology that it was really pushed. And we had discussion in classroom. There was a government high school that I went to. And one of the students, a very intelligent guy, he was in grade 10, he asked the teacher, can I go to all of the biology classes and do a presentation on creation? And he said, okay, go for it, but you must be willing to have the interaction. And he went and he did it. And he did an excellent job. And he convinced the teacher of creation. I'm talking quite harshly, but you have to make a decision. I don't know if there are teachers here. I don't know. Maybe there are. Maybe there's one or two or three. I don't know. But you have to make a decision about what you're going to teach at the end of the day and whether or not you're going to stop children from coming to Jesus. It's very dangerous. Yeah. And I mean, I've said this in front of... I was in Zambia. I went to the David Livingstone College of Education. They asked me to do a devotion, and I preached on that passage and spoke about this very thing we're speaking about right now. And they all but booed me out of there. They were fed up with me. Dr. Hammond was meant to preach to them after me, and he said it was a nightmare. He said you ruined the whole day because they were. But he was also proud of me. So Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I just want to say in the light of all this, the only solution is to show that we have a firm Christian foundation in our churches. So by the time the children go to school or university or so, they must have a strong belief in what they must teach.
Yeah.
That's the only way you can come. They will learn college or university, they will learn how to have a good job and stay with their parents and come to the scriptures for them.
Yeah, absolutely. Well said. Biblically speaking, education is in the hands of the parents. You get that from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and many other portions of scripture. Biblically speaking, education is in the hands of the parents. So ultimately, you will have to give an account for what your child has learned. I'm not saying don't send them to school, but I am saying you are responsible for what they learn. That's what you'll have to give an account for. So what you're saying is absolutely true. Start at home. And then again, to my first message, the importance of preaching doctrinal truth and how that influences your worldview. Because if a child, if someone grows up in the church and they never hear about the sovereignty of God and how that influences the way we see the world, they're going to go and get suckered by some guy, some university professor. But if his presupposition, if his belief system matches what he's practicing, he can challenge other people and say, does your belief system match what you're practicing? I can practice science because I believe that there is a sovereign God in control of all things, and he's not capricious. He doesn't just change his mind. God is not a man that he should change his mind. He's not going to decide that the sun is not going to be here tomorrow, all right, unless the end of the world comes. What about you? What is your worldview? What is your belief system that allows you to practice science? They don't have one.